Morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 20. Before we get there, though, I have my own few announcements to make. This was mentioned last week by Brian. I am the new, IBC representative on the board for ABK. And I don't say that as something like oh, that's a, like, look at me. I don't know why I said yes. I hate boards. I hate board meetings. I didn't ask what my responsibilities were going to be. So anyway, but here we are. I said yes. Brian made sure that once I said yes, I couldn't say no. But one of the things I will be doing is repping camp throughout the summer for what's going on, what their needs will be throughout, trying to kind of mobilize some of us here to help what is a really just like, it is an amazing ministry. Outside, or out in the foyer, there are these cards, and they just have all the weeks and what weeks are happening throughout for camp, from the day camps to the end where it's youth camp. Every week is on here, and I encourage you to take one of these for two reasons, or for several reasons, actually, to help you be reminded to pray for camp, I think, first and foremost. I know talking with Ryan, he's a good friend of mine, your prayers are valued, and they're needed. Like, it's a whole summer filled with kids, and you're trying to keep them alive. There's a lot that goes on. There's a lot that goes on, and prayer is really important. Secondly, if you have any free weeks this summer, like, consider volunteering a week at camp. You can be a counselor. You can be helping just do maintenance. There's lots of stuff to do. I'll be volunteering a week. It's teen out tripping. I did it last week or last year, and I think I'm romanticizing how much fun I had. Like, so much fun when you're with high school kids and, like, they don't know how to interact with each other. So the first day is them telling blatantly false stories, trying to oppress each other, and it's just mind-numbing. And then the whole week you're just being eaten alive by mosquitoes and you're not in your own bed. But you have these, like, 12 kids, and you're out in the bush, and there's nowhere to go, and you get to talk to them about Jesus, and then you start to see the gears just start to turn in their head. And then some of the conversations that kind of flow out of that, and you just get to see how it's such an invaluable opportunity to pour into people, these young kids who some of them desperately need role models, some of them just desperately need to hear about Jesus, and you can do that in such an uninterrupted and profound way. It really is a good opportunity to help spread the gospel and help build up those who are already in the church to experience Jesus in a deeper, more meaningful way. Like, I do truly believe in the ministry of camp. And then lastly, for camp, IBC has been asked to provide 100 dozen cookies for, it will be the week of Teen Cohen. That's July 27th, it starts. As a church, we've been asked to provide them. We're asked to provide cookies that don't have any nuts, so be, like, aware that allergies, they can be homemade or store-bought, but, like, don't make, like, gluten-free, sugar-free, high-fiber. They're just as good as a regular cookie kind of cookies, right? Like, these are kids. Get the unhealthy ones. That's what Ryan requests. No peanuts, no nuts, and the unhealthy ones are better. So I'll be reminding us more throughout as we get closer to that. 100 dozen is the target for that week, and we're, as an assembly, have been asked to provide for that week. So just keep that in the back of your mind as things go forward. That said, Matthew 20. Let's open in prayer, and then we'll get right to it. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning that you've given us. Like, as always, Father, we are thankful to be able to gather, Lord, with Christ as the one who unifies us, who stands in the center and brings us together. Lord, we are thankful for your Son. Lord, we are thankful for the words that he has given us, that we get to open up our Bible and read words straight from him. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would change us, would guide us, that you give us wisdom to understand what's being said, Lord, and that we would grow more and more into the image of Christ. That your love would be something that we emulate, Lord, and that we would be changed. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for all that you've done. It's in the name of your Son and for his glory we pray. Amen. All right. So, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. It's a parable of Jesus. Jesus's parables, I love them. I love them because Jesus is, he's brilliant in the way he teaches. So many of his parables, they are told with this way where you expect them to develop along a certain plot line. And then all of a sudden at the end, they take this like wild left turn, leaving you kind of a little bit confused. You were online going, thinking this is where we're ending up. And then they go a different direction. And then they hit like trucks, even though they're so simple. They are so profound. Like the parable of the Good Samaritan at that time to the people he's talking to would have been just like, it would have been shocking. The parable of the unrighteous steward who mismanages money, but then the shock at the end is he's commended, and then like Jesus kind of lets us derive the meaning from this. There's this way where these parables start to go forward, and then they take a turn, and it's in that turn where Jesus, in his brilliance, gets to the heart of a matter and teaches us something. And this one's no different. Let's just go ahead and read it. Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he agreed with the laborer for a denarius for the day, he sent them out into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to those, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give to you." And so they went. And again, he went out at the sixth hour and the ninth and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around and said to them, "Why have you been standing around here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." And he said, "You too, go work in the vineyard as well." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them received also a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of and the scorching heat of the day." And he answered and said to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to the last men the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." As I said, most parables have this way of kind of taking an unexpected turn, and it can leave us kind of feeling, oh, like that doesn't sit well, or that doesn't, I don't like that. And it's often the parables that we dislike the most that probably have the most to say to us. I really don't like this parable. It grates on me, and it has for almost my entire life. And part of the reason is like, For the vast majority of my life, I have worked jobs that have had strong components of manual labor. And when I read this parable, like it's inherently unfair, and I utterly sympathize with the first group of people. Like, they worked a miserable job, and they were made equal with those who had it really easy. Like I said, I've worked most of my life doing some sort of manual labor, and there's some. Absolutely horrifically bad jobs I've had to do in that time. A couple years ago, I had just come back from Kenya, and I went back to work for the company I was with prior to leaving. And a friend and myself, we ended up, we were wrapping a job up in Shapello, so we had to go up there to finish the job. And we drove up. The Monday we got there, this was early in the season, it hit something like 34 plus degrees. It was like incredibly hot for the time of year. It was so hot that by the time we got back to the hotel, I'm walking down the hallway and like I'm so utterly dehydrated and sun rattled that like if you were watching me, you didn't know, like, you would assume I was like thoroughly inebriated. Like, the hallway went like this and had a slight jog to it, and I was walking. I saw this jog coming, and I tried to avoid it and corrected too far to one side. So I tried to correct back and then corrected too far to that side and then caught the jog with my shoulder, and, like, it almost spun me around. And then I get to my door and can't even get the key in the lock because I'm so just, like, the sun has just so fried me. And then finally get in, and there's this mini fridge to put my food in, and I open the door and squat down and fall backwards. Like, I didn't drink enough water. No, it was so hot. It was such a miserable day. The next day, Tuesday, was almost the same. Wednesday was so humid by like 9:30 in the morning. Like, my shirt was so throat. There was not a dry spot on it. Had to mix 50 bags of concrete that day. And, like, you almost didn't even need water. It was so humid. Like, just open the bags and the humidity was right there. It was just, the Thursday was actually a decent day. And then Friday rolled around. And we woke up Friday morning, and it was -1 degree. I packed clothing looking at the report for 30-plus degree weather. I had T-shirts. And I still remember driving the truck, looking at the temperature on the dashboard, and just, like, absolutely bewildered that it is saying what it was saying. I ended up wearing a garbage bag, cut a hole in it for my head and my arms because I was so cold and I had nothing to wear that I wore a garbage bag for several hours just to try and get through the day. And since it was like we're finishing up the job and it's a Friday, there's this unwritten rule in the universe that if you're finishing a job on a Friday, it will look like you'll be done by 2 o'clock and you will not be done until far, far later in the day. And regular quitting time rolled around, and we just, there's still hours and hours of work. We didn't roll out of Chapleau till something like 8 at night, and there was a 3-hour drive back home. It was a rough week. I earned my money that week. But I want you to imagine, like, if throughout that day, that week, the bosses just, like, decide, oh, they're not going to make it, they need extra help. So they hired someone, and that person showed up, you know, just as we are putting our tools away on the last day, and they help us put our tools away, and then we drive home, and then we find out later on payday that everyone got paid the same amount. I'm a pretty relaxed guy. That might elicit some words from me that most people will never hear me say out loud. Like that, I would not be fine with that. I would not be fine with having gone through all of that absolute misery only to be made equal in pay with someone who essentially did absolutely nothing. That's not fair. And this is what the parable is. And I don't like it. And yet, I think that's why Jesus is teaching it, because there's something important here about fairness and about the way he's operating his kingdom that is really important to understand. So let's dive in and figure out, what is Jesus trying to get at, and why does it touch my heart in such an annoying way, and why is it so important? So it starts off, for the kingdom of heaven is like. Let's pause. This is perhaps one of the most common ways that Jesus begins his parable. The kingdom of heaven is like, and then he launches into it. So many parables start this way. Last week, Brian took some time at the beginning of his sermon, and he went over what the kingdom of heaven is, and he did a good job, and despite that, I'm going to do it again, because I think this is something that is so fundamentally important to understand. Last week, Brian said that unless you understand what the kingdom of heaven is, or the kingdom of God, then you arguably can't understand the message that Jesus is preaching, and I so thoroughly agree with that statement. In fact, I would even take it further. I'd say if you don't understand what the kingdom of heaven is, you don't understand the story of the Bible. That the kingdom of heaven is, at the very least, one of, if not the most prominent theme woven all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And it's something that is absolutely foundational to our understanding of what the Bible is. And it's something at the very core of what Jesus taught. And I'm passionate about this because when I was young, like 10 or 12 years old, I remember reading the Gospels. I remember reading about the kingdom of God. And this phrase would show up over and over again. And I had no clue what it was talking about. Because it wasn't like the parables aren't very clear sometimes. And also, no one in church ever talked about it. And the more I tried to read and understand about it, the more I came to the conclusion that no one seemed to know what the kingdom of God was all about or what this thing that Jesus was talking about. Therefore, it just must be a mystery. So I just let it alone and moved on to the writings of Paul. And it wasn't until my late 20s and early 30s that the mystery of the kingdom started to unravel in my life and be made known, and I started to realize that this is the story of the Bible, and it's really important. And part of me felt a little bit bitter towards church for not having taught me this. And I don't want that to be anyone else's experience. Because when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, it is something that is intrinsically tied to the gospel. It's something that is intrinsically tied to everything that he is doing. It's something that is just, it is the story that God is telling from Genesis to the end. And it's something that we are invited to be a part of. And it is therefore important that we understand what it is. So the kingdom of God, we're going to take a few minutes to go through what that is. Because if we don't understand it, then there's no point going through the parable. The kingdom of God is like this thing. Well, if you don't know what this is, it doesn't matter what you do over here, right? So, at the base, what is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? If we think about this in just like regular terms, what do you need to have something constitute a kingdom, right? Like, what are the components you need? First and foremost, it's like you need a king, right? You need a king. Okay, well, what else do you need? Well, the king needs to rule over people. He needs citizens within his kingdom, so you need a group of people. What else? You need, well, he needs an area, a land, a domain, if you will, in which the king rules over his people. So you need a king, you need a people, you need a land. And in addition to that, you also need a law. You need ethics, you need commands, you need something that governs. Those are four fundamentally important parts that a kingdom requires. And if you go throughout the biblical story, you'll see that those four things show up all throughout the biblical story. You go back to Genesis, Adam and Eve in the garden. God is king, ruling over Adam and Eve in Eden. He has commanded them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The beginning of God's kingdom, where God is setting out to rule over humanity, with humanity, to bring his desires, his will, his hopes, his dreams, his passions, his projects to fruition through human agency in a place that he has designed for them, in a way that he has ordained them to operate, right? Genesis, that's how that happens. When we see that Adam and Eve rebel against that kingdom, they want to do their own thing, say no to God's law, say no to God, we want to be king. And then the rest of the story in the Old Testament, you see God working through people, trying to establish his kingdom through the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to bring them to a land, to give them a law through Moses, to create the nation of Israel, ruled by judges, and eventually by kings. And all of these attempts at God to bring his kingdom here on earth end up in failure. They end up not being everything that God wanted them to be. They end up falling short because humanity always ends up rebelling and trying to do things their own way and going against the law of God. So the Old Testament story is a story of God working through people to bring about his kingdom, and people always dropping the ball, so the kingdom never fully arriving. You get to Jesus. And Jesus' message is the kingdom of God is at hand, it's near, it's arriving. And throughout the gospel story, culminating in the cross, we see how Jesus is the one who brings the rule of God to his people in his place. And he, for the first time, is the first person to really inaugurate and establish that kingdom. And we now live in the after effects of that, where the kingdom of God is growing and growing deeper roots and growing further boundaries as God's rule as king goes forth, and we, his people, come together under his law in his place. You might think to yourself, okay, that's like quite theoretical. Practically, what does that look like here right now? How does the kingdom of God affect my life? What does that look like? And that's an excellent question. So those components that create a kingdom, what do they look like in this moment? Well, God's still king. We are his citizens. His law, his command, his ethics that are now being written on our heart through his Holy Spirit, that's the rule of the kingdom. And the place, I think the place is in two places. First off, it's here in our hearts and our minds, but then it's also in the lives that we live in the world around us. And what does that look like when we hit the ground running? Like, what does that look like when rubber meets the road? What does it look like to live in the kingdom of God? Well, it looks like a people who are submitted to the authority of God, living in such a way that they value the things that God loves, and they act out their lives in a way that is in line with him. A group of people who cannot tolerate injustice. A group of people who love their neighbors as themselves. A group of people who care about those around them, who seek righteousness diligently, who love their neighbors and love their enemies. The kingdom of God looks like a family dinner with friends where you eat and share and enjoy each other's company and you laugh together. The kingdom of God looks like goodness and love and mercy and righteousness and patience and kindness that saturates every aspect of life. That's what the kingdom of God looks like in the practical moments here and now. That God's rule in our hearts, affecting the way that we think and we speak and we act towards each other and towards God. It's kingdom. And it's one of those things where theologians describe it. It's like it's both here and not yet, where God's kingdom is a reality for this moment. We get to experience that joy of the kingdom here now, those good moments of joy filled times with each other of love and compassion and mercy and forgiveness. We get to experience that now. But it's not fully here because you and I are still prone to not listen to God, to rebel against his commands, to do things our way. And the world at large, still, God's rule has not hit every person in the world, has not hit every place in the world. So even though it's here and we can experience it a little bit in this moment, the fullness of it is still yet to come. The kingdom of God. I hope that makes sense, because I want you to really hold on to that thought, because you need it as we go into this parable. Because right off the bat, God says, or Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like, and then we launch into it, right? So unless we understand what it means to live in the kingdom, to participate in the kingdom, to have God as our king, to be a citizen of his kingdom, to be submitted to his rule and his reign, and to be in the place where he is ordained, then we can't understand what comes next. So I hope that's clear. I'll probably, in future sermons, come back to the idea of what the kingdom of God is, because I think, again, it is so important. But now that we have that, so the kingdom of God is like this landowner. This landowner who goes out and he hires some people because he needs help with the harvest. The work is too great. He doesn't have enough workers, so he goes and hires some people and agrees with them a denarius a day. I wish Brian Wendell were here, because if he were here, I'd be tempted to say that a denarius was the wage for one day, and I'd watch his eye twitch, because that's one of his like pet peeves. It seems like a denarius, it was more like half a denarius was what an average day's work was worth. So even right off the bat, this landowner is at the very minimum being fair, if not generous, with the very first people he invites to go work in his yard. So he goes out, hires them, agrees to the pay, and they go out and work. And then as the day progresses, he keeps finding that the amount of work is still so great, he keeps finding more and more people to bring in and bring in. And bring in until eventually, right before quitting time, there's still some people left, and he goes and he invites them to go work in his vineyard. And then at the end of it, he starts paying them all the same. And that's where the problem arises. Well, how is it that these people who just barely, they didn't even break a sweat, why are they made equal to me, who was here since I had to wake up before dawn, I worked through the scorching heat, I've sweat and I've bled for the kingdom, and I have exact same thing to show for it as someone who didn't even sweat for it. And you can understand the point of view of the people who worked first. To understand the point of this parable that Jesus is trying to get at, I think we need to step back a couple verses into chapter 19. Parables are, they're often used by Jesus as a commentary on things that are happening around him in that moment. So that's a fancy way of saying that the context of the narrative of things that have happened, oftentimes parables are interacting with that. In a couple of verses prior to this, Peter is talking with Jesus, his disciples are talking with Jesus, and Jesus just said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, and then Peter says this, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" You can see kind of like the echoes of those people in the parable in Peter's statement here. We've been here since the beginning. We've left everything. We've given it our all. What do we get out of it? And Jesus' answer, "Truly I say to you that you who follow me in the regeneration from the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You will also sit on 12 thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And here's an important verse. "And everyone who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will also inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." This promise of Jesus that those who, for the sake of the kingdom, sacrifice, and sacrifice a lot, they'll get it back. And depending on how we interpret that, what they get back, I think it kind of colors what we understand what Jesus is saying here. And I think our modern day, we're kind of geared to look in a certain direction when Jesus wasn't trying to point there. Jesus is saying, those who leave houses, he starts off with that, and I think that triggers in our mind, oh, like houses, like that's real estate. That's part of my wealth portfolio. That's essentially money. And then Jesus launches into this list of relationships and eventually ends with farms. And again, we kind of like use the idea of farms, again, like money. So if I follow Jesus and sacrifice stuff, I'll like, even if it's like financial wealth, I'll get it back many times as much. Sounds like a great investment. I don't think that's what Jesus meant by this. In the society at that time, Israel was predominantly an agrarian nation. So families would have their plots of lands and they would work it. They would farm it, they provide for themselves, and they might trade a little bit with those around them to get what they need. And the patriarch of the family, he'd have the house, and his kids, his sons would then, if they married, would bring their wives back and add on to the house, kind of like this like central compound. And as that family grew, they'd work the farms together. And it was this like this aspect of communal living. So to lose your house, it's the same thing as to lose your family. You're losing that social network that you're a part of. To lose your farm is to lose your livelihood. And I think that's why Jesus clumps those things together with like brothers and mothers and sisters and family, is that those who sacrifice for the kingdom of heaven and they lose relationships in the process of doing it and they lose the security of their social like safety net, you're going to get it back. How and why? Part of the aspect of the kingdom of God is that it provides us with new relationships, if you will. It provides us with more brothers and sisters in Christ and fathers and mothers and children. It provides us a social setting to step into and be surrounded by, that as we transfer our citizenship into the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven, we're then surrounded by those who are also in that same kingdom, and with them we find kinship and family and friendship and relationship in far greater magnitude than just our blood relatives. This is This is part of the beauty of the kingdom of God, is that we are brought into a new, bigger, better family. And what Jesus is promising here is that you might lose relationships for the sake of me, but you will find far greater, far deeper, far more abundant relational living in my kingdom with my citizens. And I think we need to really hold on and grab onto that idea. And then as Jesus launches into this parable, kind of spurred on by Peter's question, well, what do I get? What's in it for me? I've given it this, like I've given everything, so what do I get back? Is it going to be worth it? And Jesus launches into this parable where all of a sudden everyone who, regardless of what they do, are made equal. And I think what Jesus is driving at is he's saying, in my kingdom, everyone's made the same. And the reward is all the same, in part because the reward of being in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, is the relationship with God and the relationship with each other. That if love and mercy and compassion were the ethos, the ethic that governs your relationship, and you experience a life filled with joy as you interact with a new brothers and sisters in Christ, and that you love each other deeply, well, then that's the reward, and it's great, and it's beautiful, and it's the same for everyone who participates. And it removes this hierarchy where it's such a natural human tendency to think, oh, I'm looking out for myself, I'm going to do this, you can have what you have, but if I'm going to do this, I want this much to elevate myself at a higher degree, a higher standing. I want, if I'm going to work for it, I want more money, more whatever, more everything. You can have what you have, but I want more. And that is such a natural tendency for us as humans to be geared towards. You can have what you have, and that's good, and I'm thankful for that, but I want even more than that. Right, that kind of sheds light on the fact that we are at our core naturally selfish, looking out for ourselves and the best interests of me and my own. And what Jesus is saying, that doesn't fly in my kingdom. In my kingdom, you all are made in my image and you all are equally valuable. And regardless of when you start your journey here, when your citizenship was stamped, you experience life and fullness in the same measure. And you're not better than someone just because they're newer. You're not better than someone because you think you've done more. You're the same. And that is reward in and of itself. When you get to look at the person across from you and you see in them the same worth that you have, and you see that equality, and that you have their interests at heart just as they have yours at heart, and there's no need to try and climb over someone to gain more because they are enough in and of themselves. That is what I think the picture that Jesus is trying to paint for those who participate in his kingdom. The reward for living in the kingdom is the kingdom itself. It's the relational connection with God as your king and your fellow neighbor. I think back into the time of your lives. What are some of the best moments of your life? For me, some of the best moments of my life are not the biggest paychecks I've got. They're not when I buy new things. The best memories I have are when I'm with people I love. And you're laughing, maybe you're even crying, but you're enjoying life, you're going through life together. Those are the moments I value the most. And those are the moments that Jesus is saying, this is kingdom life. Paul picks up on this in Romans 14. Romans 14, we'll read verse 13 for a couple verses. Therefore, do not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in your brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing in unclean of itself, but to him who thinks anything is unclean, to him is unclean. For because of food, your brother is hurt. You are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with love him who Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. And then verse 17 here. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not this physical world. It's not something that, you know, material blessing or growth. It's not that. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Paul got what the kingdom of God was about. It's not about how much can I collect, how much can I have. It's about righteousness and peace, and it's about building that up and growing that. That's what Paul understood the kingdom of God to be, and that is, I think, directly related to what Jesus is trying to teach us in Matthew chapter 20. That we are invited into God's kingdom, that we are invited in to live a way that is pleasing to him, and that the blessing of that is that our relationships, both on a horizontal level and on a vertical level, grow and deepen and get enriched in a way that cannot be attained when you look out for yourself and think, what's in it for me and how do I get the most? It's one of those parables that I find to be uncomfortable, because I find that, like so many of the parables of Jesus, it circumvents perhaps the rationale and the logic that you have at the front and hits deep at the heart and shines light in areas of who you are that are perhaps not the prettiest to look at. I think the reason why I've always struggled with this parable is because at the end of the day, the way my brain works is that the harder, the more I do, the more I should get. And if it elevates above me above you, that just makes me a better person than you. And that fundamentally does not fly in the kingdom of God. And God made them in his image. In the image of God, he made them, all of us, bear the image of God. And that is what defines us, and that is what gives us our worth, and that is what makes us all equal. And I think this parable, it tries to push us to shift the way that we think about what we have, what we're trying to attain, and what is most valuable. Jesus, at the end of the day, through all of his teachings, is inviting us into a kingdom lifestyle, if you will. But in order to do that, it requires that first and foremost, we put God at the head as king, that we submit ourselves to that rule, that we recognize that we are part of his church, his community, his kingdom, his citizens gathered together, and that in order to participate in that kingdom, I have to let his law and his ethics and his will and his commands be written on my heart and my mind, so that the way I act, think, believe, and live is transformed and aligned with who God is. And I truly believe that when we do that, when we point ourselves in that direction, that we will find that the reward is far greater than anything else that we could try to contrive ourselves. That it is far better to be in right relationship with God and with your brothers and sisters than it is to have the biggest, nicest house and the fastest car and the biggest bank account and whatever else you may deem to be a measure of success. None of that matters. Because to God, it's about people and it's about love. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the teachings of Jesus. Lord, how some of them can make me feel uncomfortable, Lord. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would shine his life in my heart, in all of our hearts, to illuminate the aspects of who we are that do not conform to your will. Lord, show us how we are being rebellious citizens, that we may repent and turn to you, and that we would seek to align ourselves with you, that your image would be imprinted upon us, so that we would live in a way that glorifies you and honors you, and that our actions and our thoughts and our words would be reflective of your character. And Lord, in doing so, that we would find the abundant life that you describe. Lord, that we would taste and see your goodness as we submit to your will and your rule. Lord, and that in doing so, those who see our lives would see something that they desire, that they would see Christ in us and want it. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would ever grow, that its borders would expand evermore in our hearts and our minds, Lord, and also in the world around us. That your love would reach out and touch every aspect of the world we live in. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.